The reading is on page 1058. It's Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come into this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Thank you, Debbie, very much. Tracy Emin is most famous for her Turner Prize-winning composition. I think it's called The Unmade Bed. She has recently published a book, Strange Lands, and she describes her current work as for people who are angry, aggressive, violent, and jealous. In her book, there's a deeply poignant section where she describes contracting a sexually transmitted disease at the age of 19, and then several years later thinking herself to be infertile, finding herself pregnant, and terminating the life of her unborn child. It is a very traumatic section. And this morning I want us to see that Tracy Emin is just the kind of person that Jesus wants to see brought into a church like St. Helens. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Chris Smith, the former cabinet minister who was tested HIV positive in 1987, has suggested he might be the first to tie the knot with his boyfriend on December the 5th when civil partnerships come into force. Matthew Paris is not Chris Smith's boyfriend, but he is the well-known anti-Christian political commentator for the Times. And this morning I want us to see that Chris Smith and Matthew Paris are just the kind of men that the Lord Jesus would like to see brought into a church like St. Helens. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I never knew Jeff Skilling. I remember reading about him before the catastrophe at Enron. He had 36 charges brought against him, 10 of insider trading, 15 of security fraud, 4 of wire fraud, 6 of making false statements to auditors. Thousands of employees lost their jobs. Over $1 billion of unpaid debt were left. He cashed $21 million worth of shares months before his firm went down. And I want us to see this morning that a man like Jeff Skilling is just the kind of person who Jesus would want to see brought into St. Helens. The whole of this section has to do with entry into God's kingdom, as we saw last week and we have over the last 6 weeks or so. It begins with Jesus announcing that we cannot yet see God's kingdom in all its glory. The day will come when the king will return. It will be a day when light, like a day when lightning flashes across the night sky, the return of Jesus and the arrival of his kingdom in all its glory will be unmistakable. But for now, chapter 17, verse 20, the kingdom does not come with signs to be observed. They won't say, look, here it is or there, for the kingdom of heaven is in, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So the Son of Man has come now to be mocked, shamefully treated, spat upon, flogged, put to the death on a cross for the forgiveness of sins, so that those who are lost can be brought back into the kingdom of God. And to make the point, Jesus stops on the road to Jerusalem and summons Zacchaeus. And in this first point, I want us to see that nobody is beyond the scope of Jesus' unconditional call, that if called by Jesus, no one can resist his undeserved grace, that Jesus has come to call people who are spiritually lost beyond the pale, and that when he calls the lost cannot but respond in joyful obedience, the irresistible grace of Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus, I guess, is a familiar figure to many of us. Zacchaeus is a tax collector. In fact, he's a chief tax collector, you can see from verse 3, and he's very rich. And to get the force of what is going on here, we must remember that the tax collector was a spiritual outcast. Not only so, because of the culture of the first century, Israel, which was deeply devout and religiously nationalistic, the tax collector was both spiritually and socially outcast. For you'll remember, the tax collector was collecting taxes from his own countrymen for the occupying Roman forces, the heathen, the enemy of God's people. What is more, the tax collector was notorious for taxing too highly and then taking his own cut. So the tax collector was unscrupulous. The tax collector was spiritually beyond the pale. He was compromised. He was unashamed and high-handed. And Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector who was rich. Nothing could be further from the rich young ruler who we looked at a few weeks ago with all his religious education and privileged pedigree and kosher breeding. But out of curiosity and because he was a small man, Zacchaeus raced ahead of Jesus and the crowd and climbed a tree. W.E. Sheryl Cooper, of Plants and Fruits of the Bible fame, writes, "This was a tree very closely related to the mulberry. It covers an area of 60 to 80 feet in diameter. It certainly is an easy tree to climb, and it is often planted by the roadside. But I wish we had some footage. A senior, wealthy, stout, detested business rogue. In all his flowing eastern robes, desperately clambering the tangled branches and shinning along one of them, no doubt with coins spilling from his pockets. Think of his dignity, of his pride, of his reputation, and of the crowd as they approached. Up a tree, Zacchaeus, what's the matter with you, Zac? Couldn't you afford club class today? Romans not doing corporate entertainments for you, Zac? But he was curious about Jesus. He was fascinated by Jesus. He was intrigued by Jesus. And the procession stops, verse 5. Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. Do you notice the authority of the command? Zacchaeus, come down. I must stay. Do you notice the immediacy of the command? Zacchaeus, hurry. I must stay today. And the intimacy. Zacchaeus, he knows him. I must stay at your house. Why, to invite somebody into your home in the first century with all its rules and regulations about staying spiritually clean, to go into the home of a tax collector to have dinner, it's not just your ordinary dinner party. It speaks of inclusion, acceptance. I want to spend time with you, Zacchaeus. I want you amongst my followers, Zacchaeus. You are to be one of my disciples. One of the commentators writes like this: with the precision of an eternal purpose, Jesus made for the tree, stopped, looked into Zacchaeus' downward-peering face, and summoned him. Now, the point, I think, is obvious. It's a point that has been part of Luke's gospel right from the start of his account, the irresistible sovereign grace of God who has come to call those who are lost. I wonder if you'd turn back just a few pages to Luke chapter 3 and verses 7 to 9. Luke 3, verse 7. Page 1034. John the Baptist speaking. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and don't begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." And now in our section, back in chapter 17, 18, and 19, the morally upright and pure Pharisees appear to be blind to Jesus. They will not turn and follow him. The decent, establishment, upright, rich young ruler appears to be blind to Jesus. He will not turn from his establishment, wealth, and recognition to follow him. Even the disciples at points, certainly the crowd along the road, appear to be blind to Jesus. But what is impossible with man, the rich young ruler could not turn, is possible with God. And Jesus summons this stone, if you like, to be a child of Abraham. Zacchaeus is an impossibly poor, rich man. He has no works to commend him, like the Pharisees. No, he's like the child we looked at a few weeks ago, with nothing in his hand to bring. He has no pedigree to produce like the rich ruler. No, he's like the tax collector of a few weeks ago who just stands at a distance crying out, "God, have mercy to me, a sinner." He has no rights to which he can appeal, like the disciples on the road, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you." No, he's like the blind beggar. What spiritual collateral Zacchaeus ever had has long since been spent. I don't think he even appears to be seeking. He's just interested, intrigued, fascinated. He is the total reverse of the rich young ruler. He is impossibly poor, yet rich. But Jesus, the Son of Man, has come to die on a cross for the forgiveness of his people, to seek and save the lost. J.C. Ryle is a great commentator on this passage. He writes this: "It is impossible with such a passage to exalt too highly the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unasked, he stops to speak to Zacchaeus. Unasked, he offers himself to be a guest in the house of a sinner. Unasked, he sends into the heart of the tax collector the renewing grace of his spirit and puts him among the children of God." the irresistible grace of the Son of Man, who has come to seek and save the lost. A few weeks ago, you'll know, I had the great privilege of spending a few days in Latvia with some Christians there, and I met there a young man called Artis. Artis now administers a theological seminary in Riga. He read philosophy at university as an atheist. He was simultaneously taking his degree and running Coca-Cola's computer system as they brought their product into Latvia. He announced one day to his philosophy professor that he was rather fed up with the philosophy that his professor was giving him. And so the professor, who had heard of a man called Augustine, a 4th century bishop, said, "Why don't you go and read some Augustine on the website?" Artis looked up Augustine's Confessions, read them. On reading them, found himself being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ and became a Christian. For 6 months, he lived in Latvia, thinking that he was the only man in the world that still believed the teaching of a 4th century bishop. And then he heard another man who was extraordinarily converted a year after he himself had gone into public Christian ministry as an unbeliever, preaching on the radio. And with joy in his heart, he sought him out. The irresistible grace of God. Now, this has been a huge encouragement to me this week. It's refreshed my own personal commitment and desire to see anybody hear the gospel. As our culture drifts further and further away from a traditional Christian base, Tracy Emin will be the norm. David Blunkett and Chris Smith and Matthew Paris and Jeff Skilling will be representative figures of our culture. In business, you will be surrounded by the unscrupulous. In the world of the media, we will be bombarded by the values of the lost. In the next door room in your campus digs, at the desk beside you at work, will be the products of a culture that denies and suppresses the truth of God. But Jesus Christ has come to seek and save the lost. He has the power to create from the stones children for Abraham. When he seeks someone and calls them, they cannot but respond. But it would be altogether wrong to look at this incident, very familiar incident, and miss verses 6, 7, and 8. For the irresistible grace of the Son of Man is matched by the irrepressible change that he brings. And under this point, I want us to see that when Jesus acts to save the lost, his purpose is not to leave them lost. Can I say that again? When Jesus Christ acts to seek and save the lost, his purpose is not to leave them lost. He enables and brings to the lost real change, repentance, a turning away from the sin in every form that they so recently embraced, such that the mark that Jesus has sought and saved is change. And to that end, I think Zacchaeus is a model for us, and he sums up for us a major theme in Luke's gospel. See, it's all too easy, I think, for us to look down at the reaction of verse 7 of the crowd, to look down our noses at the reaction of the crowd. We who've been part of a Bible-teaching church for years might say of the crowd who grumbled, "He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner," that's the most appalling reaction. Don't the crowd know that it's only by grace that they have entered themselves? Don't they realize that but for the grace of God, they would be standing where Zacchaeus stood. But actually, the reaction of the crowd in verse 7, I think, is quite an understandable one. When they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. For the idea that Jesus might call Zacchaeus and welcome him into his kingdom unchanged suggests that the agenda of Jesus is little different to that of the moral relativist. Oh, Zacchaeus may have slipped up a bit, but you have no idea what kind of a home he came from. That's fine, Zacchaeus. Come on in. But verses 1 to 6 are followed by verses 8 and 9. If we just had verses 1 to 6 on their own, we would understand, I think, from this incident that Jesus welcomes everybody and does not expect to bring any change to their life, as if God has no concern about the termination or couldn't care two pins about the 36 charges. But verse 8 and 9 show us that while he welcomes the sinner, at the same time Jesus brings radical change from the inside out. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." For a rich, self-made man who has ground out his profits through the extortion of his own people freely to give 50% of all that is rightfully his, it's a miracle, isn't it? For a corrupt man who has defrauded and robbed his own countrymen to repay fourfold is beyond the steepest requirements of the law. This isn't a reluctant penalty being forced out of Zacchaeus in the law courts. This is a willing, joyful, glad repentance. And it picks up on this other very big theme in Luke's gospel, that Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost, and his intention is not to leave the lost lost, but to save them. Just turn back to Luke chapter 15 for a moment, would you? And you will see in the parables that we've already talked about this same theme. Verse 1, familiar. The tax collectors, Luke 15, verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Well, you will know the story of the lost sheep and of the shepherd who goes out after the one, leaving the 99 behind, and on finding the one, calls together his neighbours to celebrate. Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. You'll know the story of the woman and her lost coin. She turns her house upside down, and when she finds it, she throws a party. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And you'll know the story of the prodigal son in the pigsty, who comes home amidst much rejoicing. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. But in this chapter, look at verse 7. "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Look at verse 10. "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And look at verse 21. "The son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" So Zacchaeus picks up on this big theme, you see. Not only has Jesus come to seek and save the lost, but Jesus' agenda is not the agenda of the moral relativist. His seeking and saving does not leave the lost wallowing in the mire of their lost state. The lost sheep is not left on the mountainside, stuck in the thicket. The lost coin is not left under the floorboards. The lost son is not left in the pigsty. He is welcomed home with deep joy and overflowing rejoicing as he turns. So Zacchaeus, this is no moral relativism. It is divine regeneration. Here is God raising up stones to be children of Abraham and giving those children a new heart. Here is Zacchaeus with a new desire and a new love and a new life and new goals. When Jesus seeks and saves the lost, the thief will be turned from thieving, the liar will be turned from dishonesty, the cheat will be turned from fraudulence, the adulterer will be turned from immorality. But finally, the uncomfortable challenge. And I want us to close by looking very closely at two verses which I think are deliberately phrased to put a deep challenge to us disciples. Let me read verse 7, and as I do so, notice who it is that's doing the grumbling. When they saw it, they all grumbled. One of the excellent commentators says of this verse, the all here mentioned must doubtless be the Pharisees and the Pharisaical portion of the crowd which followed our Lord. It cannot mean his disciples. Really? It says all. And I find that there is more than enough in the text of this section from chapter 17 to chapter 19 to convince me that when it says all, it means all. For it seems that the disciples on the road cannot bring themselves to believe that Jesus, the Son of Man, can take a man like Zacchaeus and turn him round. Just glance back to chapter 18, verse 15. There does seem to be something in the disciples on the road that balks at the grace of God, and that just can't believe that God can raise up stones from the ground and turn them into children of Abraham, his own people. So when they were bringing even children to Jesus that he might touch them, the disciples saw it and they rebuked them. They simply couldn't believe that God would want anything to do with these children. Look at chapter 18, verse 39. When those in front of the man who was blind and was crying out, Lord, have mercy, heard him crying out, Lord, have mercy, they rebuked him, telling him to be silent. They cannot believe that Jesus would want anything to do with this man. And in chapter 18, verse 28, I think Peter is showing at least an element of self-righteous, self-commendation. See, Lord, we have left our homes and followed you. So that when they see Jesus going to be the guest and in the home of a sinner, they're horrified. And I think verse 9 of our passage, chapter 19, verse 9, nails it for us. Again, let me read verse 9 to you and notice the extraordinary change or the unexpected direction of what Jesus has to say. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Who's he speaking to there? Jesus said to him, well, you expect him to be speaking to Zacchaeus. "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Who's he speaking to? Well, I don't think he's primarily speaking to Zacchaeus. I think he's speaking to us. Now, Zacchaeus knows he's in. Zacchaeus leapt from the tree with joy and delight when he heard the summons. He jumped down. He knew he was in. And with joy, he repented. Even if the verse is best rendered, Jesus said, "towards him," it's still clear that he's speaking to the crowd. And therefore the challenge to us surely is to recognize that Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. And therefore the extent to which I think Zacchaeus or Tracy Emin or David Blunkett or Jeff Skilling or Chris Smith or Matthew Paris is beyond the grace of God is the extent to which I fail to grasp God's power to do what he's come to do. The extent to which I balk at sitting next to any sort of any individual of whom those characters are representatives in our culture is the extent to which William Taylor sits alongside the self-righteous Pharisee. So I set myself an exercise to think of the person who I would find most offensively anti-Christian in our culture. A public figure? A personal, I say friend is probably the wrong word, maybe colleague. And I ask myself, how would I feel if I were sitting down here on Sunday morning, having come in and made myself comfortable, and I saw coming through the door as the first hymn was being sung, that individual? Well, the extent to which I balk at the prospect of sitting alongside that person is, I think, the extent to which I have failed to grasp God's purpose, God's agenda, God's grace. And it's the extent to which I sit alongside the Pharisee rather than the tax collector. Let's pray together. Once I was lost, now I am found. Once I was blind, now I see. Our Father, we praise you that you came to seek and save the lost, that you came to save people like us. We thank you for opening our eyes to see our true standing before you. Please have mercy on us, Lord. We so quickly become self-righteous, and we so quickly distance ourselves from your purpose. And we pray that our church family might be a place increasingly where the lost are found, the blind see, and men and women like us are restored. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.